Good evening, everyone. Let me start in prayer. Father God, I thank you so much for all the reasons that you give for us to praise you in Psalm 147. I thank you that that is just the start, that we could go through the whole Bible and find reasons to praise you. Father, as we look at this psalm together this evening, please help us not just to understand those reasons kind of intellectually, help us to feel them emotionally, help us to long to praise you as it is a delight to do and as it is fitting to do. Amen. So if you've were here last week, Andy introduced us to this series through August in the evening, working through the final five psalms, which all begin and end with praise the Lord or hallelujah. Tonight we're continuing that series with Psalm 147, which gives tons and tons of reasons to praise the Lord. It just feels like a barrage, stuff all through the psalm, reasons to praise the Lord. And I want to get straight into it. So we're going to look at two themes which emerge from the psalm of reasons to praise God. Firstly, how God interacts with his creation, and also how he treats his people. And we're going to finish by discussing what the psalmist has to say about how God wants us to praise him, what kind of relationship he wants to have with us. And hopefully, however we feel right now, by the time we finish the service this evening, we'll have been inspired to praise God and experience how enjoyable it is to praise him. So, diving straight in. There we are. The first theme running through the poem here is of God's creative power and the care and the attention that he shows to his whole creation. So if you look at verse 4, verses 7 to 9, verses 15 to 18, all speak of the vast scope of God's creation, as well as the incredible forces that it contains and that God commands, from stars billions and billions of miles away to grass underfoot. The Lord has created and is in control of every part of the universe. But what this psalm shows is that it goes far beyond just control. Look at the verbs that are used in those verses. Covers, supplies, provides. This is a God who cares about his creation, who is deeply involved with every aspect of it. I found verse 4 a really striking example of that combination. So firstly, it says that God determines the number of stars. He has incredible power. Our sun, for example, produces approximately 10,000 times more energy in 1 second than the whole of humanity has used in the last 200 years. That is just our sun. Genesis tells us that God created that sun and every other star simply by speaking. But the psalm doesn't just speak to God's power. It says that God calls every star by name, which is a care and an attention to detail that simply boggles the mind. It turns out we have had a go at naming stars as well. We're getting along all right. So far, we've named about 900 million stars. Sounds quite impressive, but we have run into a couple of problems. So most of the stars we have called something like SDSSP J1532599.96-003944.1. It turns out that thinking up 900 million names is quite tricky, and we have got bored. So most of the stars are called something like SDSSP, J, etc. I said most of the 900 million, we have given some stars proper names, about 400. But there's an even bigger problem that we've run into on our little naming project. We don't know how many stars there are in our own galaxy, let alone the universe. We can't count them. There's too many. NASA estimates there's between 100 and 400 billion stars in the Milky Way, but even concedes that range might be a bit out. And hey, what's 300 billion stars between friends? And that's just our galaxy. The number of galaxies in the universe is a complete guess. People say about a trillion. Let's go with those numbers. That's a total of 100 billion trillion stars, and we've named 900 million of them. That the numbers are there, just for a visual comparison. And we've named most of them something like SDSSP, J153, etc. God has named each and every star, and I reckon he's got better names than we do. The psalmist then turns to the other end of the size scale. God provides food for the cattle and the ravens and supplies water for the grass to grow. God is involved in the whole of his creation. Nothing is too small to merit his attention and his care. God is not simply a big picture guy, uninterested in the fine details of his universe. The more we investigate tiny, tiny length scales, the more complex and confusing to us the universe becomes. God has hidden fine and intricate detail in every part of his perfectly designed creation. So, for example, if the strength of the attraction between a positive and negative charge was different by 0.01%, only one of carbon and oxygen atoms would exist in the universe. Carbon and oxygen, as I'm sure you're aware, quite important for life. If that were the case, if that would differ by 0.01%, there would be no life of any kind that we know. God has precisely designed the very finest details of our universe, providing for all of the living creatures that he has made. So, in this first section, we've seen the psalm invites us to see what creation reveals God is like, his power, his care, his creativity, and invites us to praise him. It's the natural response, an automatic reaction to somebody so incredible, so excellent, so powerful. The second theme of the psalm is God's provision and love for his people. If you look in verses 2 and 3, verses 12 to 14, and verses 17 to 19, you'll see they all speak of God's provision for Israel in many different aspects of their existence. And once again, look at the kind of verbs that are in those verses. We've got builds up, gathers, heals, strengthens, blesses, satisfies. This is a picture of the Lord who cares deeply for his people, who he created in his own image, and who he has called to be a nation belonging to him forever. Let's work through each image in turn. The Lord builds up Jerusalem and gathers in the exiles of Israel. It is God himself who forms and grows his people. This is not simply a human endeavor or a natural grouping together of people. Have a look around you now. How many common links other than God are there, do you think, between the people here this evening? Maybe one or two? But if those links were it, would we know each other? Probably not. And of course, the picture is way bigger than that. We could go to almost any country on earth and be welcomed by God's people. That can't happen just by human hands. It is the Lord that builds his kingdom. And what kind of people does he build his nation from? The psalm says, exiles, broken-hearted, wounded people. These are not groups that can stand up for themselves, that have political power of their own to try and establish a country. Can you imagine, say, the refugees from around the world today trying to group together to form a nation? It would be impossible. They have no power to do so. And yet, God forms these groups of people into a kingdom which belongs to him and which will last forever and ultimately will rule the whole earth. These exiles will one day become rulers alongside God himself. How does God treat those who are part of his people? There we are. He heals their hearts and binds up their wounds. This is a total care package, with both emotional and physical damage repaired, and treatment that is delivered by God himself. Whether healing comes through human hands or miraculously, whether it comes now or in the new creation, it is ultimately the Lord who heals the brokenhearted and binds the wounds of the injured. It is not something that he dispassionately outsources to anybody else. We see this throughout the Bible. God is there to heal the sick, to comfort the childless, to stand alongside the outcast, to deliver a nation trapped in slavery, to free people from sin, to bring them through death, and to wipe every tear away from their eyes. God the Son does a number of those things in person, individually, while he's throughout his ministry on earth. And God the Spirit continues to heal to this day. Surely every one of us who know him can say that we've received some comfort, some healing, some binding of wounds from the Spirit. God's tender care is the same today as it was 3,000 years ago. Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. What does God do when his people are in danger? He defends them, strengthening the bars of their gates. A strong defense, often a physical necessity for Israel, is constantly a spiritual necessity for us. We have an enemy, the devil, who is always looking for an opening, a weakness to exploit in order to destroy us. And I am well aware, as I'm sure you are as well, that by myself, I stand no chance against him. How I need God to defend me, and how comprehensively he does defend me. They say the best defense is a good offense. What better defense could we have than a champion who has already defeated our enemy? And on top of that, God provides us with a full set of armor to fight off the devil's remaining attacks. A knowledge of the truth to fight off lies. Righteousness which is not our own and cannot be challenged, so that even when we fail, we don't lose our standing with God. Salvation, peace, faith, and a potent weapon with which to counterattack the messages of the devil, God's own word. In all of these ways, God defends us from a dangerous enemy, protecting his people and keeping them safe. How does God provide for his people? The psalm says he satisfies them with the finest wheat. I don't know if you've heard of a product called Huel. It's short for human fuel, and it describes itself like this. It says it is a nutritionally complete powdered food that contains all of the proteins, carbs, and fats you need, plus at least 100% of the daily recommended amount of all 26 essential vitamins and minerals, and it looks something like that. There is actually some interesting environmental and ethical thoughts behind it, but as something to eat, it sounds pretty horrendous, to be honest. God could have provided us something like Huel to live on, but Psalm 147 describes God as someone who takes great care and joy in his creation and wants not simply for his people to survive, but for them to be satisfied with fine foods. In the Garden of Eden, every tree bar one was available for Adam and Eve to eat from. They had a huge variety of delicious food to choose from. And Jesus refers to God's kingdom, or at least part of God's kingdom, as containing a banquet or a feast on several occasions. Ultimately, God will satisfy his people's every good desire. More immediately, Jesus promised that we need never worry about food or clothes. Our Heavenly Father knows that we need them, and he has it in hand. God is a loving Father who delights in providing his people not just with what they need, but what will satisfy them. How does God teach his people? He reveals his decrees to them so they can know the best and the most excellent way to live. Throughout Genesis, it's abundantly clear that without God's teaching, humanity goes off the rails pretty quick. At the time of Noah, the Bible says that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart were only evil all the time. It's pretty comprehensive. When God's instructions to the patriarchs are ignored, the consequences are infighting, deception, and mistrust. How kind and how loving it is, then, that God has taught his people how to live, giving them the basis for personal morality, as well as for a civil and ordered society. And how much further are we blessed, living after Jesus, that by his Spirit, God is teaching us his laws from the inside out, so that obedience will one day naturally flow from a changed heart. And Jesus has promised that this will be completed, and that one day we will no longer struggle to do what is right. Emil Brunner, in his book The Divine Imperative, says that God's teachings are the revealed will of the loving Father, who wants nothing so much as to keep his people within his love and his work. They are God's instructions for work, which we may delight in. Look at that list together. The psalm invites us to see how God treats his people, gathering them, healing them, defending them, providing for them and teaching them, and invites us to praise him in response. It's the natural thing to do, an automatic reaction to somebody so loving, so kind, so wonderful. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. As well as giving us all these and more reasons to praise God, the psalmist also gives some instructions on how we are to praise God, with what attitude we should praise him. Have a look at verse 10. I find it quite amusing. God's pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of a warrior. There's a horse and some legs for you. Instead, verse 11 says, the Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. It seems that Israel had the idea that they should praise God by doing. The idea in this psalm is by conquering. They've got a horse and warrior. Maybe they had an idea that they'd somehow be able to pay God back for all that he'd done. Maybe they thought that the way to praise was to try and make God look as powerful as possible to the surrounding nations. Perhaps at the first glance it doesn't seem like a terrible idea, but God says, no, you're thinking about it all wrong. I don't want people to do things for me. I'm delighted when people turn to me, put their hope in me, worship me in awe. It's a very similar idea, although much less strongly worded, than perhaps a more familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 1, where God says that he detests Israel's offerings, their festivals, and even their prayers, because their treatment of the poor and the vulnerable reveal that all of this action, all of this busyness is just a show. God doesn't want that kind of outward show. Instead, he delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in him. How often and how easily do we fall into this kind of trap? We make our praise of God primarily about doing, about our service. For me, in the last few years, it's been very easy to think about youth work in that kind of way. I'm praising God. Look at all the service that I'm doing. Maybe for you, it's a different area of church service. Perhaps the music, perhaps preaching, perhaps making the coffee, perhaps hosting church lunches. Maybe it's your personal life. Oh, I pray every day. That's my praise to God. Maybe it's your diligence at work. Every day I give my all as though working for God and not for man. Maybe we need to hear verse 10. God's pleasure is not in the regularity of your prayer. God's pleasure is not in the dedication of your service. God's pleasure is not in the excellence of your spreadsheets. Don't misunderstand me. All of those things are really great things to do, wonderful examples of serving God, but obedience alone is not the same as praise. Most people in this country obey the law of the land most of the time. Why? Is it because our respect and our love for the leaders shown is so great and so overwhelming that we gladly and willingly go above and beyond what they ask us to do? No, I didn't think so. Obedience is not the same as praise. Imagine for a moment that our leaders were like that, so excellent that we would gladly and willingly and easily do what they say. Would our first response really just be obedience? I think we'd probably praise them first. Out of our praise and our respect would probably come obedience, but it wouldn't be first. Surely praise would be what came first. When we really see God when we see how magnificent he truly is, how creative, how compassionate, how loving, our first and our natural response is praise. Obedience will surely flow out of that praise. And the more obedient we are, the more we enjoy God, and the more we see his majesty and his love, and the more we praise him, and the more easily obedience comes. It's a virtuous cycle, but it doesn't start with obedience. It has to start with praise and worship of God. Emil Brunner again puts it like this. God does not wish to have my obedience as something which is valuable in itself. He wants me, the totality of all my actions, both inward and outward. And he wants me for himself. He wants me to obey him for his own sake, for love. Now, developing into someone who fears the Lord, who's someone who readily praises him and puts their hope in his unfailing love, is something that takes a lifetime and something which the Spirit is transforming us to do. So tonight I just want to focus on one little part of that and ask, what helps you to express your praise to God? Or, to put it a slightly different way, what prompts you to praise God? It will be different for different people, of course. For me, music and some genres in particular very quickly and very easily turns me to praise God. Studying science too, when I get my head up, it really quickly turns me to praise God. For others, it might be something different. It might be art or landscapes, architecture, literature, sermons, sport, board games perhaps, or something else. And notice what happens when those things turn us to praise. Our enjoyment only increases. And of course it does. Look at verse 1. How pleasant and how fitting it is to praise God. At that stage, we're not simply enjoying God's creation, but enjoying the Creator along with it, which is a much higher level of enjoyment altogether. And we're not done. God delights in those who praise him. How does it feel to experience the delight of somebody you love? It feels pretty wonderful. That simply encourages us to praise God all the more. It's another virtuous cycle. Of course, everything good about God's creation, and above all, God's character, should turn us to praise him. But if you're finding praise difficult, if you're finding God's character a little bit abstract, think about what prompts you to praise God and start there. Once you start praising God, it only gets easier. For example, last Sunday, I arrived at church in the evening feeling pretty sad. I was on the piano, so I played the piano. I heard a really excellent sermon. I listened to some great music on the way home, and I arrived home again praising God. The situation that had made me feel sad was still a sad situation, but now that my attention had turned to praising God, within that situation, I was able to see even more reasons to praise God. Starting to praise makes it easier to praise because it is pleasant and it is fitting to praise God, and he delights in us when we praise him. So we're going to spend the rest of the service praising God, in prayer and in song. But before we do, I'd like to recap the many, many reasons we've seen in Psalm 147 to praise him. Feel free to make a note of them. I think they'll be up on the screen again later while we're praying. See how many you can spot during the songs. I'm just going to run through them again now quickly. God is creative, with the whole universe reflecting his power and his majesty. God has fantastic attention to detail, designing and knowing intimately every part of his creation. God gathers a people to himself, creating a community of believers to worship him together. God heals his people, since he cares deeply for each of them. God defends his people, protecting them from spiritual attack and guiding them safely into his kingdom. God provides for his people, not simply the bare minimum that they need, but satisfying them with good food. God teaches his people as a father instructs his children in wise and good ways. God delights in his people when they turn to him in praise and they put their hope in him and his unfailing love. Father God, I thank you so much for your character that we've seen through Psalm 147. I thank you in particular for the way that you treat your people. I thank you that you heal us, you defend us, you teach us, you provide for us, you delight in us when we turn to you. Father, please help us to understand that intellectually. Please help us to understand that emotionally, and please help us when we do to turn to you in praise. Amen. I think we're going to sing next.